God is good, isn't he? Amen. One of the songs there we were talking about, darkness, just reminded me of the passage of Scripture in Colossians, where it talks about, may you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We sing because God is good. God is gracious. We're going to go into a time of prayer and then into our offering, but first just a couple of things we're going to be praying for here this morning. We're going to go into our time of catechism here as well. Just a couple of items. Some of you may have heard and may have not heard. Some of you may know him and may not know him, but Dr. Arnold Cook, if you've been in the Alliance circles for any number of years, he is used to be past president, used to be professor, used to be pastor, used to be a mentor, a father figure to many of us within the Alliance. But he went home to glory and to his reward this past week at 87, I think it was. He was just an amazing guy. Obviously, we will be praying for the family, but great is his reward. And so we are thankful for his life and that his legacy will continue on in those that he taught and mentored. We'll be praying for that, as well as some of you probably been hearing some of the, the persecutions that have been breaking out, particularly within Africa. Lots of different countries, pastors are being taken and seized and churches and all that sort of stuff. And so the enemy is really getting upset. Let's say that. And so that's both a good thing and a bad thing. Africa, for the last probably decade, they've been the ones really at the forefront. And they've been really teaching us a lot from North America how to get back into the Word and how to get back into really seeking God rather than pandering to society. So obviously, again, as they're making their statement and they're getting bolder, the enemies of the light are also doing that as well. And so we'll be praying for Africa and all those persecuted countries as well. If you don't pray for the persecuted countries, I would encourage you. Me and our girls, there's an app. Of course there's an app for that. We pray through the VOM, Voice of the Martyrs. Every day it's a new country. They give you sort of a breakdown of what that country's like, what's the persecution that it looks like, and then you just get an opportunity to pray for that as well. So just another little handy aid, VOM, Voice of the Martyrs. It's just a great thing that we pray through. So, all right. We're going to do our catechism because I'm trying to figure out, because I don't want to lose our students, our kids, because I want them to read for us. So I have a thing in mind. Okay, so we're getting back into the catechism. Again, I just love this stuff because it's just great, simple Christian truths. And so how we're doing it again, I'll read the question in black. We'll read the answer together in the red. And then there's a verse on the next slide, which I'll get someone to read out. And so prepare yourselves if I call upon you. All right? Okay. Question 2. What is God? God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. We get Psalm 86. Who wants to read it? Yes? Simon? All right. Read it out nice and loud. Do you want a mic or do you want to mic it? All right. He's our professional reader here this morning.
Good job, buddy.
Psalms 86, verse 8 through 10, 15. There is none like you among us, among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.
Awesome. Thank you, buddy. Let's pray. Great and mighty God, Lord God, we thank you again just for those special times where we really sense and feel your presence. Lord God, you are always here and in our midst. And Lord God, as we call upon your name and are saved, your very presence through the Holy Spirit is in us. But Lord God, it's those special times where we just seem to connect, perhaps maybe are open to what you're speaking, and that we are perhaps listening more than other times. And so God, we thank you for those moments where we get to worship you. And truly, I believe that spirit and truth as you taught your disciples. And so, Lord God, we thank you, again, first and foremost, for who you are. Lord God, you are the God who is above all gods. You do great and wondrous works. You're the God who is merciful and gracious, also demanding righteousness and justice. Lord God, this is why we celebrate the cross of Christ, where the love of God, the righteousness and the judgment of God met this love and mercy and grace in Christ. And so, Lord God, that you do not treat us as we deserve through our sinfulness, but that you have lavished your love upon us through Christ and through the cross, making a means, making an amends, a restitution, a substitution for our sinfulness. And so, Lord God, we thank you for that. And Lord God, we pray that all those that know you would celebrate in that. Lord God, we also pray for those who do not know you. Lord God, that you would help them to recognize that sinfulness that is within them. And Lord God, that it is a barrier to our relationship with you. It is a barrier to truly understanding who you are and how we can worship you. And so, Lord God, I pray that even today, while it is called today, that people would call upon your name, Lord God, and be saved. Even here in our midst, Lord God, do your work, Holy Spirit. But Lord God, we also just want to be thanking you for the opportunity to pray, particularly for brothers and sisters around the world. Obviously, we think of the country of Africa in particular that seems to get sort of the most news coverage, perhaps. But Lord God, that we would pray for our brothers and sisters, your church that is there. Perhaps they don't meet in sort of a building of brick and mortar. Perhaps it's under a tree or under the cover of night in someone's house or someone's room. But Lord God, we thank you for that. We thank you for your faithfulness to them. We thank you, Lord, for even their boldness to go out, to know, Lord God, to gather like that could mean persecution, imprisonment, even death. And so, Lord God, they could teach us so much simply because of their suffering, because of that threat of persecution. And so, Lord God, we thank you for that boldness, and may we learn from it. Lord God, we pray for those that have been imprisoned or who have lost loved ones simply for calling upon the name of Christ. For believing in Jesus, for gathering together as we have such a freedom to do. We pray that you would build into them. And we pray, God, that you would give them a peace and a comfort. We pray for those that are in prison because of that faith. Lord God, that you would minister to them. Lord God, even as your word says that the angel came to Peter and Paul, and Lord God, these ones administered to them, perhaps setting them free within their spirits and perhaps setting them free physically and legally as well. And so, Lord God, you are a God who is great and wondrous. And so, God, we pray for your church. Lord God, that this persecution would, again, be that seed to flourish it. Lord God, that it would be scattered and would take up new fields and new places. And so, Lord God, that even what the enemy has meant for harm, you would mean for good, Lord God. And, again, that we would learn from that, we who often with great luxury and complacency, sort of tend to stick to our own little corner of things. But Lord God, help us to pray and to support these ones all around the world, our brothers and sisters whom one day we will circle around the throne of God and sing your praises with. Lord God, help us to see the grander picture beyond just ourselves. Lord God, we do also want to be praying for, obviously, a big thing that's happening is with this virus, this coronavirus, or whatever they're calling it in China. Lord God, we pray that you would, again, bring an end to it, bring a containment to it at the very least. Pray that you'd bring healing and help and hope. We pray that you would use it as a means to show your goodness, your grace into this situation. That so many things are just out of our hands and beyond us. And so, God, we can come to you even for the physical healing of family and friends and loved ones, of ones around the world, just simply to show your goodness to your creation. But, Lord God, I pray that for those who, again, are pondering the implications of this disease, this virus, Lord God, I pray that you would show them their mortality. I pray, God, that you would show them that... Lord God, that the death comes for us all. And Lord God, it is eternity that matters. And so, Lord God, even in the midst of this, I pray that there wouldn't be just panic or just a giving up. But Lord God, that these ones would seek your face, know you, and have an eternal hope, Lord God, in their days. And so, God, we just ask for your healing hand upon China, upon all those that it's starting to pop up around the world. And we thank you for that. Lord God, you are good. We want to continue to worship you this morning here through tithes and offerings. Lord God, recognizing that it is by your hand, every provision, every blessing, every material means, every roof over our heads, every food we get, Lord God, is from your hand. It is your grace to us and to your creation. And so we are thankful. And Lord God, as we give this morning, may it be used again for your great glory, for your purposes, for your ministry and work here and around the world. We pray your blessing upon the children as they're dismissed for Children's Church. Again, be with teachers and helpers. Lord God, that again they would be able to proclaim and present your goodness through your great acts and through your word, Lord God, through the gospel of Jesus. And so, Lord God, help us this morning to discern your work, your will, and to be thankful in all things. And so we just give you praise here today, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to dismiss the children for Children's Church, and I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward to see this morning's tithes and offerings, and while that is collected, we have a short little teaching video based upon our catechism question. Thank you.
It is spectacularly wonderful to talk about God, to think about him. There cannot be any higher subject. But the word God itself is not an empty cipher. Just because somebody uses the word God and then somebody else uses the word God, it does not follow that they mean the same thing. God, for some, is an inexpressible feeling, or it's the unmoved cause at the beginning of the universe, or it's a being full of transcendence. But we're talking about the God of the Bible, and the God of the Bible is self-defined. He talks about himself as being eternal and righteous. He's the God of love. He's the God of transcendence. That is, he's above space and time and history. Yet he is the immanent God. That is, he is so much with us that we cannot possibly escape from him. He is everywhere. He is unchangeable. He is truthful. He is reliable. He's personal. What's really important to see, to understand what the Bible says about God, as God has disclosed himself, not only in words, but in the whole storyline of the Bible's narrative, what's really important to see is that we are not permitted to take one attribute of God and make everything of it. Let's say to take his sovereignty and then forget his goodness, or to take his goodness and forget his holiness, which means that he's also the God of judgment, or to take his judgment, even the severity of his judgment, and forget that he's the God of love, the God who has so much loved even his rebellious creatures that ultimately he sends his son to bear their sin in his own body on the tree. In other words, to get to the heart of who God is, and to bow before him in some small measure of genuine understanding. It's important to think through what the Bible says again and again and again and again and integrate the whole with the same balance and proportion that Scripture itself gives. That calls us to worship. And if we put anything else in the place of God, that is the very definition of idolatry.
We'll never fully plumb the depths of who God is. And even in mystery, we can worship Him. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes once more. We're going to continue on in our series here, looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles, whether it's paper or electronics. It is up on the screen, but again, you better look into your Word just so you know it for yourself. I don't know. How many of you remember Bible verses by where it's on the page? You ever do that? Yeah. Sometimes it's like, I have no idea, but I know it's on the left-hand side in the top part of Ephesians, Romans, something like that. It's just how long you get into one particular Bible alliteration, translation. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the teacher once again begins this great expedition of his, trying to find meaning and purpose in life. And he begins again, saying, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had, great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any other who had gone before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing so, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happened to them all. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all his toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Let's pray. Gracious God, again, we thank you for, first of all, your presence, but then again, your word. And Lord God, we need your presence to understand your word and to apply your word. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, fill us and lead us and teach us and guide us. As the old song sings, to make us and to mold us, Lord God, into what you want us to be. And so, Lord God, give us your wisdom here this morning, not just to hear, not just to understand, but to apply your word to our lives. May you be glorified in this time. May it bring you honor. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There we go. Gonna work? Am I turned on? Nope, not yet. It's gonna be remedied. The back picture there is one of Solomon. Obviously, there was no cameras nor characters or cartoonists back in the day. From some of the stories that we put together from the Old Testament books and stories of Solomon. Obviously, he was a man of much wealth and much pleasure. Again, it describes his throne of gold with these golden lions on each one of the ends of the steps asymmetrical wonderful to behold. And so we begin to see through our teaching here today. Oh, it didn't quite work. That's all right. How many of you ever heard the name Howard Hughes? Most of you. Good. Excellent. Well, if you don't know Howard Hughes, you will know his influence because Stan Lee, the creator of many Marvel characters that we know of today within the Marvel Universe, in fact modeled both Howard Stark and Tony Stark, a.k.a. Iron Man, after Howard Hughes. I don't know if you knew that or not. Some of you Marvel people perhaps understood that, but you'll begin to see why. And it's quite fascinating to understand and to see the overlap within these stories. But Howard Hughes was a very interesting individual. He lived between 1905 and 1976. And he was a genius by many standards and known internationally as an entrepreneur, an engineer, an inventor, an aviator, and a philanthropist. Both of his parents sadly died while Howard was quite young. In fact, it left him both an orphan and a millionaire by the age of 19. And while he was wise, perhaps, he did well in school, he didn't pursue much formal education. In fact, he saw it much of a hindrance and pursued other endeavors and ways of gathering knowledge and wisdom. Howard, in fact, began his famousness, his well-knownness within the entertainment world. He wanted to be a famous movie producer, and in fact began to produce films back in the day, back in the 30s. Some you may recognize, some you may not recognize, but began to actually produce films, manage films, buy up movie contracts, in fact owning one of the movie studios of the day. And this, in fact, led him to many romances with many of the actresses and the stars and starlets back of the day. Some of you may recognize names like Ava Gardner, Betty Davis, Katharine Hepburn. They were all part of those that he was well known to have romances with. Howard's heart was also much devoted to aviation. And you can see in the background of this Time magazine covered, what he is probably most well known for is his large plane called the Hercules, or a.k.a. the Spruce Goose. It was a bit of an interesting story, to say the least. But he had a great heart for planes, for flying, for the advancement of aerospace technology. In fact, he set many records for designs of aircrafts, along with flight speed records, intercontinental and around-the-world treks. In fact, he went around the world in less than 4 days, which was just an amazing feat at the time. In fact, beating the previous record by some 3 days. And he was well known for this and great many ticker tape parades at that time. He built empires and wealth and partnerships and political allies and political enemies. All along with this, he also had a great devotion to medical and biological research. Many speculated this perhaps came because both of his parents died rather young. His mother wasn't quite sure. She'd perished during a routine surgery. The father most likely because of a heart concern or heart disease. And so he thought perhaps this fueled his investment in this, in the medical research. In fact, his institute, the Howard Hughes Medical Institute, perhaps probably not known by that name, is still flourishing today. In fact, in many ways, it has a great value in the medical field. In fact, he started much of this great investment within the Medical Institute by saying this. He wanted to find out, quote, the genesis of life itself. Why are we here? What keeps us ticking? Why are we keeping going? How do we prolong that? How do we keep it going? Finally, by the end of his secularly speaking, incredibly successful and profitable life, Howard, in fact, grew himself growing more and more eccentric, more erratic, and pandering to what we would call today an OCD, or obsessive compulsive disorder. It almost paralyzed him in many, many ways. For years, he would eat the exact same things for breakfast, lunch, and supper without any variance. He would also go many, many months without bathing, shaving, or maintaining any common hygiene practices for months and months at a time, even in fact self-imposing a solitary confinement upon himself. Often viewing movies over and over. In fact, two movies in particular, it was said that he viewed over 150 times within a year. Now, his end is a sad one indeed. While en route by airplane to a medical facility, Howard Hughes died officially of a kidney failure. But this one once young, vibrant man of the world, upon receiving medical care, was in fact unrecognizable due to the fact of his gross negligence of personal care due to his obsessive habits. So much so, in fact, as one storyteller said, the FBI had to be called in to finally identify Howard Hughes and at the time of his death. He was unrecognizable from this gentleman you see on that Time magazine cover. For the man he used to be. This man who invested heavily into the very genesis of life itself died by ignoring some of the most basic necessities of life. Personal care and grooming and eating habits. Though he knew pleasures and wealth and achievements like no other in his day, he died a very tragic death. And this, unfortunately, is how many remember him today. By his death, his eccentricities, the way he locked himself away. This morning, as we turn back to Ecclesiastes, I've seen this great parallel, in fact, between the life of Howard Hughes and perhaps even of the teacher that we have here in Ecclesiastes. This preacher, this teacher, this one that we assume to be King Solomon, this one who had vast wisdom and wealth and experiences, and as we're going to see, this was the great pursuit in particularly both individuals' lives. There was nothing that they kept from themselves. They went through it all. They experienced life with the gusto that we would sort of expect from someone of their character and caliber. Last Sunday we finished off in chapter 1 as the teacher pursued wisdom, trying to make sense and purpose out of life, and pursued hopefully that wisdom was going to make sense. If we just had all the facts, all the education, all the wisdom, everything, we put it all together, somehow life has to make sense. Everything that happens under the sun, as the teacher of Ecclesiastes goes through it. He strained and he struggled to find meaning and purpose, to seek the wisdom, to apply it to the things that were crooked, the things that were lacking in his life. But he couldn't find out what made it straight. In fact, as we saw indeed, that it was God that made these things crooked. It was a repercussion of our own sinfulness, going back to the very garden itself. The teacher uses this phrase much almost like this Genesis of life that Howard Hughes used, trying to figure out what makes us tick. What's the purpose? What's the plan? Why are we here? Why do we exist? And so the teacher begins again this experiment, this adventure, trying to find meaning and purpose. This time he does through pleasure, through laughter, through wine, through achievements. We begin to see many of these things within Scripture. He begins this chapter seeking, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself." In the previous chapter, we looked at verse 13 of chapter 1, where he says, "I applied my heart to seek and search out wisdom." Now it's all about pleasure. Let's try to find some experience, some connection. Perhaps it's all just simply in the delights of the things of this world that will give us some sort of sense of meaning and purpose. I thought, in fact, of the things of this world. In fact, 1 John, the Apostle John, speaks in 1 John chapter 2 of the things of this world in three particular ways. In contrast to desiring God, the things of this world, John says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life are not from the Father, but from the world. This desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are three of the greatest snares when we seek out pleasure, the things of this world. It seems our teacher is on that bent, much as the character Howard Hughes was many, many years later. But the teacher applied his heart to seek this out, to test his heart with pleasure. Is this where it's at? And again, for many, pleasure seeking may seem fun at the time. Like a child that runs around in circles till it's dizzy and falls down. It seems like such great fun, unless you're watching it from the outside. Why in the world are you doing that? It makes no sense to us. But it seems like fun at the time, until the sun rises the morning after, or the bills come due, and then reality kicks in. And no longer is it so pleasurable when reality comes. Our world is situated into this, isn't it? It fits very much within this pleasure-seeking category, particularly here within North America, again, where we have such blessings, such provisions. In fact, we often use those terms of retail therapy, somehow that I can buy my way to happiness, or buy my way through this anxious period, this time of depression. We can always think of the terms bigger is better. Perhaps I'm not happy with this small, insufficient little item, this insufficient little pleasure, probably the next item that will come out. It was rather funny. We pulled up outside of one of the SaskTel stores, and one of my children said, "Oh, great, the iPhone, 10 or 11 is out now." And I said, "That makes you happy? I'm still on 6, I think. I'm a few generations behind, but somehow that makes our hearts leap when people line up in the droves to get to the next iPhone, the next Android, the next whatever. That somehow this is going to give my life purpose and meaning and status. Have you ever heard the term, spend your way to happiness? Spend your way seeking pleasures, seeking the trappings of the desires of the flesh, of the eyes, of the pride of life. But too often, more than once, I've often found myself in places like Costco, and people with just shopping carts, just mounds of stuff that I would never think of ever using or ever have a use for. In fact, I followed a family the other day who had three carts overflowing. The kids were pushing them. The parents were pushing them. And they looked just as lost and as lonely as Madame Blueberry at the Stuff Mart. If you don't know that reference, sadly, you've never watched VeggieTales. But she's blue for a reason, because all of her stuff wasn't making her happy. It wasn't reaching the real connection, the real root. It wasn't giving her purpose. It was just stuff. She was happy when the next delivery showed up, but it soon faded. The teacher, again, doesn't stick very far with just sort of accumulations of pleasures, but sort of adopts this laughter, wanting to seek pleasure through this laughter when all things around him seem like such a tragedy. Entertainment is a quick placebo to life's meaningless pursuits. We're unhappy. Well, we'll simply turn on the next comedy featuring so-and-so. They often say laughter is the best medicine, and admittedly, more laughter and more fun perhaps is often needed, especially perhaps within some staunch conservative churches. But laughter and comedy will also leave us flat, like ginger ale left out overnight. Perhaps wine. Artificial happiness is the key. As the teacher turns to this, how do I cheer up my body? I thought even of my own life. Sad to say, before Christ, I too tried to find meaning and purpose to escape life through the bottom of a bottle. I would go out and spend vast amounts of money thinking I'm having so much fun with all my friends at bars and clubs and house parties, and then all of a sudden it would realize I'm just as lonely, if not more. I'm more depressed than when I began this evening. And I would go home empty, even emptier perhaps because of the night that I had spent out with friends. Lately, while of course I can't totally relate, often I kind of feel a little bit of concern with what is often called or advertised these days as wine as mummy juice. You see this? Wine is the new mummy juice. I don't know, again, there was actually an advertisement in a local drinking establishment not far from here for mummy hour instead of happy hour. Somehow that you can go there and drink away all your parenting problems. Now, again, I can't relate to the pressures and demands of a busy, overwhelmed mother, but I don't have to in order to know that if you have to drink to escape your duties as a parent, a partner, or an individual, there's something deeply wrong. Something deeply wrong. Seeking pleasures, laughter, and wine. The teacher here pursues achievements, accomplishments, desiring status and recognition, much like Howard Hughes in his aviation prowess, his medical research. It was never enough. We had to push it a little bit farther, a little bit more so, trying to find the status in all these things. We throw ourselves into life's work. Perhaps this is the answer. We know that laughter leaves us flat. We know that just achieving or gathering the amounts of stuff isn't going to do it. Perhaps if I make something of my life through my work, through my business, through my accomplishments, we throw ourselves into life's work, very much like they say, the chasing after the American dream. Years ago, I remember listening to some of you maybe were even there, years ago in Regina at a Promise Keepers event, they had Ted DiBiase, the Million Dollar Man. Anybody remember him? Yeah, WWE. Yeah, yeah. And if you don't, that's okay. Go back to watching VeggieTales. But he was a wrestler. He was famous. He was known as the million-dollar man. He was throwing money around, and he ended up giving his testimony to Promise Keepers. He had everything a man could want. He had everything. He had a wife and a family. He had women on the side in every place that he would visit and travel to. He had money of all kinds, and yet he felt lonely and empty. Even of all his accomplishments, he was just as lonely and empty until God got a hold of his life. The teacher here speaks of accomplishments, building houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, fruit farms, engineering water systems, possessing slaves, servants, entertainment, even a harem of concubines, all the while accumulating and amassing more and more wealth. He was at the top of his game, so to speak. If you read through the first few chapters of 1 Kings, you will see just some of the things that King Solomon did, his wisdom, the things he built, what he possessed, his projects, his managerial processes, the amount, of course, of his wives and concubines. He had so much. In fact, wealth-wise, it said that silver had no value during Solomon's days. It was worthless because there was so much gold around. Silver meant nothing. We cannot begin to imagine just this opulence of the days of Solomon and all of his work and all of his things that he established in work. But if you notice within this passage, as he's going about his achievements and accomplishments, we think of really one word that comes up time and time again: I. It was all about him. It was all about him. Being in verse 4, I made great works. I built houses. I myself, gardens and parks. I, me, my. It was all about him. He was doing this for himself. I built these things. In fact, I, myself, and me, 11 references in 4 verses. Because this was all about Solomon. If we go back and we say, well, why did God give wisdom to Solomon? It was to rule the people of Israel so that God would get the glory. That's why he gained it. This humility is now gone. This humbleness before God is now gone. It is about what I can do with this great wisdom and what God has provided, because God gave him the riches as well, didn't he? As I read through this, I thought of another story of a king, a foolish king, but a king that God still used, of King Nebuchadnezzar. How many like just to say that name, Nebuchadnezzar? The story is found in Daniel chapter 4, with the story of Nebuchadnezzar, who God did use in order to bring about his punishment, his discipline upon the children of Israel. But again, forgetting his place, Nebuchadnezzar put himself above God, and in fact, God drives him mad for a period of time. The story is told of King Nebuchadnezzar walking on his palace roof one day, and he says in Daniel chapter 4, beginning at verse 30, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Look at all the things I have done. And then it records, while the words were still in the king's mouth. Have you ever heard that before? When the Israelites were complaining, we want more food, better meat, we want all these things. While the words were still in the king's mouth, it goes on to say that God will bring Nebuchadnezzar to a madness for a time, where it says, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives to whom he wills. The story goes on. Nebuchadnezzar is indeed driven into the wild to graze with the animals, where it says his hair grows as long as feathers and his fingernails like birds' claws. This is, in fact, how they describe Howard Hughes at the end of his life. He's grown so unkept in his appearance that his hair and his beard and everything about him and his never cuts his fingernails. This is another one who sought out pleasure. but it was for himself. It was me and I and myself. The teacher continues on in this rant in verse 9. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Now some kind of speculate what was the teacher talking about. Because if this is Solomon, there was only one who ruled Israel in Jerusalem. And that was his father, David. So ironically speaking, who were you better than? Still the teacher concludes, I kept my heart from no pleasure. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. Even his great pursuit of pleasures, his great achievements and accomplishments left him flat. There was no purpose in it. It would all fade. If we all live long enough, the streets and the parks and the monuments that were named after famous people, men and women of achievements, eventually the names will change. The parks will turn into parking lots, and it won't matter anymore. These things, too, are fleeting. Why will they fleet? Because eventually they will die, these ones of great accomplishment and achievements. The teacher realizes that whether you're wise or you're a fool, both are going to succumb to death. It has been said that death is the great equalizer. It comes for the wise, it comes for the foolish, it comes for the wealthy, it comes for the poor, it comes to the industrious, it comes to the lazy, it comes to every race and nationality and religion and any person of any kind of status. Death comes for us all. The poet James Shirley writes in his poem, Death the Leveler, he says, the glories of our blood and state are shadows, not substantial things. The things of our lives, they're just shadows. There is no armor against fate, he says. Death lays his icy hand on kings. Scepter and crown must tumble down, and in the dust be equal made with the poor, crooked, scythe, and spade. The kings and the peasants, both are leveled because both will die. So what's the point? What's the impact? We could again lead this to a meaningless life. It doesn't matter what I do. Should I study hard? Should I not study hard? Should I work hard? Should I not work hard? What's the point? The point is that death shows us collectively our mortality. That it all comes to an end. There's a brevity to life, and yet there's an interconnectivity of our lives. The actor Brad Pitt is somewhat known for his transparent struggles of late with alcoholism and other things. And one biographer, in fact, sort of went through his struggles by the way of his faith, saying Brad Pitt, who grew up in a staunch Baptist home, soon finding success, became an agnostic. He then evolved into a pleasure-seeking Hollywood A-lister atheist. But now through these recent struggles, Pitt himself has commented, I found myself coming back around to just belief in, I hate to say the word, spirituality. Ends this by saying, I cling to religion. Whatever that means, but God is working. Even with all of his accomplishments, there's a mortality that he is facing, and rightfully so. This is, in fact, where we began our series in Ecclesiastes going into chapter 7. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning. Better it is to go to a house of mourning, the teacher says, than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. We learn about life and what is most important when we face our own mortality. We're going to die. As they often say, the mortality rate of mankind is 100%. We all die. The poet John Donne writes in his poem, For Whom the Bell Tolls, referring to the tradition of ringing church bells at the time of one's funeral, he says, any man's death diminishes me because I'm involved in mankind, and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. It tolls for you because mankind is interconnected. We're interconnected by our own mortality. We're interconnected by God's judgment upon mankind. The topic of death continues through for the teacher, where he asks, well, what's going to happen to all my stuff? Where's it all going to go? I've worked, I've toiled, I've made parks and got slaves, and I've got wives and concubines. I've got all this wealth, and silver means nothing. And then one day I'm going to die, and I'm going to have to leave it to who? Who's coming after me? What are my children going to be like? All the worth and work and wealth, all the toil and struggle, who's going to get this when I'm dead? We may ask, well, what will our children be like? What will our grandchildren be like? Will they share our same affinities, our same goals, our same faith views? Will they share our same purpose in Christ and His gospel? While we certainly plan to leave, obviously, an inheritance financially and, of course, spiritually, for this is good. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. And so while it is good to leave an inheritance, perhaps too often we may speak of casting pearls before swine. This is the dilemma of the teacher. I've built all this up, and where is it going to go? We may ask the question, how much inheritance is enough? For the Proverbs again speak in Proverbs 20:21, an inheritance gained hastily in the beginning will not be blessed in the end. That's the story of Solomon, isn't it? He had it. His father David had stored it all up for him. He had peace, finally, for the first time. He made great wealth and great strides in wisdom and projects and all these things. He had this great inheritance given to him, and by the end, he was just as foolish. I've often cringed when I see that bumper sticker, we are outspending our kids' inheritance. It seems rather foolish to many because this isn't godly stewardship, because we are to leave that gift to our children. And yet we are not called to also give them a blank check for a lifestyle we would not support. The teacher speaks about this being a vexation, a sorrow, wondering what will happen to all my stuff. Who is it going to go to? We know King Solomon's son, in fact, ended up being a fool, ends up being one who divides the final united kingdom of Israel. But he listened to his young, foolish companions and not to the wise who gave counsel to King David. What's going to happen to our stuff? Have you ever asked that? How many people start to grow anxious about going through a process of a will? Who's going to get my stuff? Who deserves my stuff? And at the end of it all, it's all found down at the local thrift store. What are we spending our pursuits on? Pleasures, achievements, accumulating stuff. Perhaps we can think of the parable Jesus tells of the rich man. After finding much success, rather than using his worldly wealth to benefit others, he decides that he'll tear down his old barns, his old garages and sheds, and he'll build new ones for more stuff. Until God comes to him one night and says, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Jesus concludes this in Luke 12. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So where does this end us, finally and quickly? It's finding contentment. Finding joy and contentment. Being happy with what you have, what God has given you. This is where it ends up. It's perhaps not enjoying so much the end, but the means to it. Enjoy the toil. Enjoy the struggles. Enjoy the work that God has given you. Enjoy the provisions God has given you. Learn to be content, as Paul calls us to. The great challenge of our lives, wherever you are, rich or poor, sick or healthy, married or single, lots of kids, no kids, lots of grandkids, no grandkids, well-behaving kids, not so well-behaving kids. Be content with where you are. This is a gift of God. Too often we strive and we struggle for significance so that we would make our mark in the world, that we would be, as someone once said, a legend in our own minds. But the plea of Scripture is often for a quiet and content life, enjoying what God has given us, pursuing Him, striving for justice and compassion, to work for widows and orphans, loving our neighbors as we love ourselves, doing all as a witness for God and for His gospel. Proverbs 15:16 says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it." Little things, it's not bad. Simple things. One commentator sums up the passage saying this: "The preacher has held before his readers two ways of life, the vicious circle of a pointless world, temporary pleasures, fruitless work, futile wisdom, inevitable death, versus an enjoyable life taken daily from the hand of God, in the assurance of faith that He deals appropriately with the righteous and the unrighteous." God is in control of our stuff. Jesus challenged us in Mark 8. He says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" He says, "Store up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Moths and rust and rot will get to them. Or we'll have to give them to somebody who will take care of them, or they'll be down at Value Village within a week of our death." The challenge is, perhaps we need to ask ourselves, with who I am and all that I possess and perhaps all that I've accomplished, am I investing in God and in the work of God? In the things that are godly and pleasurable in His eyes, rather than making the stuff that He gives idols within our lives? And perhaps we need to learn to find that contentment that seems so elusive to our culture. That we can't just be happy. We can't just find joy in all the pursuits and perhaps the struggles, perhaps the downfalls that God has allowed in our lives. Let us find this contentment. Let us find this joy in God and in His calling in our lives, so that at the end of our days, He will be glorified. And that we would find purpose and pleasure in every day of our lives, because it's given over to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we know and we recognize that You are the giver of all good gifts. And Lord God, even as we read through this text, this most challenging text to us, we know, God, that wisdom isn't a bad thing. You give wisdom. Lord God, that pleasures, the things that we get to experience, family and friends and foods and just enjoyments of life, Lord God, these are things too that are from Your hand. Lord God, even achievements and accomplishments, Lord God, these are pleasures which You give. But Lord God, when we make them into idols in our lives, that these things are the be-all and the end-all, and yet at the end of all things, they leave us flat, and who knows what they'll be done with them when we die. Lord God, help us to find You in this pursuit of pleasure. Lord God, that's as the Catechism says, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. May You be the greatest source of beauty and power and might and wisdom, that when we set our minds upon everything that is lovely and beautiful and truthful, that Your face, the picture of You, would come to our minds. and that we would truly love you and pursue you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. That at the end of our days, when our things are collected, when all our stuff is gathered up, it would say, this is a man, this is a woman who loved God. Thank you for your patience with us, God. Forgive us where we've gone astray. Teach us contentment in all things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.